Beginning at chapter 8, verse 27, this is the word of God. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, it's been a long time since I taught in a high school classroom, but back when I did, and I taught a class such as Introductory Accounting, which was a year-long class. I spent the first semester primarily on sort of a information dump, a lot of terms that needed to be understood, and then taking them through what was the very basic 10-step accounting cycle for a sole proprietorship. Just taking them through the whole thing, giving them information, teaching verbally, and then giving them practice, letting them take what they had heard and then visually have it before them and look at it and analyze it and do it. And at the end of that first semester, they sat down and they took an exam in which they were able to, based on everything that they had been given in that first semester, in a given period of time, consider some questions that were before them. And then the following Monday, we would gather together for the second semester. And at the beginning of the second semester, the very first day, what I would remind them of, we spent the first semester laying a foundation. And now in the second semester, you cannot disregard any of that foundation. It must always, always be there, as we now take that and build on it and expand it and see what comes from that. And then we would move into partnerships and corporations and some more difficult things that arose out of the principles set forth in the first semester. In a way, that's what's going on with this text. If you look at verse 27 through 30 of Mark chapter 8, I think in our outline it's labeled something as questions and responses. It's really first semester exam. And then beginning in verse 31 through verse 33 and really the rest of the Gospel of Mark, that begins the first day of second semester, as there we'll talk about the instruction and the responses that flow forth from that. And as Mark records this, he intends for us to look at verse 27 through 30 because we're disciples of Christ, as his original disciples were being brought to this time of reflection and examination. At this particular time, Jesus had been with his disciples for about 3 years. While we're in chapter 8 and it's about halfway, we think of semesters as even kinds of things. About 85 to 90 days in the first semester and 85 to 90 days in the second semester. You got to think about the Gospel of Mark in terms of length. It splits half and half. But 3 years are in the first 8 chapters. They are just about done. And beginning in 8 verse 31 through 16, though it's the same length as the first half, it's really only a couple of months. And really most of it is just about the last week. But that's the second semester. And Mark wants us to come and to listen and to sit at the feet of the Lord in the same way in which his disciples did as they arrived at Caesarea Philippi. To take this examination with them and then to learn anew and again as we journey through Lent the reality of what he teaches in the second semester. Because he defines who he is, not us. And he calls us to live in light of and to view the world in light of what he teaches here in this text. And so we want to look at this here together. And the first thing we're going to see, and this is verses 27 through 30. So have that text before you. We're going to look at these questions and responses, or what you might consider the end of first semester exam. And it's a pretty brief exam. It's two questions, but it's two significant questions. And as those questions are asked, I simply want to draw out before you that there is a context. Before we get to the questions and responses, there is a context for both the disciples and for us. And we need to keep that context in mind. First of all, there's an immediate context. Look at verse 27, because it's set forth there. In verse 27, it says to us, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. That's the context. So the first thing in the immediate is, what's at work there? Well, if they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, where were they coming from? Do you have your Bibles in front of you? See, the immediate context is the preceding section, verse 22 through 26. It's one of the most odd texts. It's perhaps the oddest miracle that Jesus did in his entire ministry. Verse 22 through 26, and 22 sets the stage for that. They were at Bethsaida. If I had a pull-down screen and a pointer, I'd pull it down for you. Bethsaida sits at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And then about 90 miles below that, as the crow flies, is the city of Jerusalem. Do you got that? So they're in the northern part of Israel. And there, you can read it. You can read it when you go home. Jesus did a miracle with a blind man. And essentially, it was a two-part miracle. Because Jesus heals him, and he says, what do you see? And the man said, well, I see, but I see people. They kind of look like trees. It's a little unclear yet. And then what did Jesus do? He puts spit in the mud and rubs it on his eyes. And then the man begins to see what? Clearly. We'll mention that a little bit as we come to the conclusion of our text. And then verse 27 tells us, now after that, they went on to Caesarea Philippi. Well, where is Caesarea Philippi? It's about 30 miles north of there. I mean, it is at the very furthest northern region of Israel. They walked there. Be like walking from here. It's a little further than Henning. It's not quite as far as Ripley. I Googled that. Figured that out. That's how far they went. And if you can picture it, it's a teacher with his disciples. If you can picture looking down, they're away from Jerusalem and the buzz of it, from the danger of it. But they're getting ready to go back and they don't know it, because that's where chapter 9 is turning. And before they go back, the master at the end of this first semester, at the end of these years, is taking a moment to pause with them. They just saw what Jesus did with this blind man. He's going to ask them, hey, I want you to reflect. I want you to think about what you've heard me say and what you've seen me do. Immediately, just at Bethsaida, and then that brings the broader context. There's an immediate context where they're sort of even more, they're in safety, as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get in Israel. Reflect upon this quietly. Think about it in safety, because it's about to get dicey because we're going back there. think about these things. What's the broader context? Well, the broader context is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. It's everything else. You see, when Jesus asks these questions, it's in light of what they just did and what they've seen and heard over 3 years. And if you would turn with me, I don't want to go through everything, but just look at chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5. I mean, it is just an action-packed gospel over and over. Next thing, next thing, next thing, next thing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the busyness of ministry. And in chapter 4, what do we have? It's the teaching ministry of Christ through parables, primarily. Until chapter 4, verse 31. And beginning in chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 35. In chapter 4, verse 35, there is in succession here, through the end of chapter 5, Jesus teaching and then Jesus actions. And with the double healing of the blind man and then all of these things, things like what? Chapter 4, verse 35, the calming of the storm. Reread that this week and be awed. He stood up in the middle of a storm, having been awakened from sleep by fearful disciples, and rebuked the winds and the waves. He put a muzzle on them. Be quiet, be still. He's the one who teaches like nobody else in early chapter 4. And he's the one who is truly human because he was so tired, he was asleep. The boat was ready to turn over, and he is zonked. And then he gets up from that sleep and does what? You can't do it. I can't do it. The winds and the waves obeyed him. And they were more scared after that happened than they were before that. Because he is the one who is truly like them and us. He's human. But he does things only God can do. He calms the storm. And then after the storm is calmed, they keep going. And I can imagine they're asking the whole way, who in the world is this? They arrive on the other side where there is a demoniac who has been so impacted by the darkness of sin that he is described like an animal. See, that's the impact of sin on the human condition. He's chained. It's like he's howling like a wolf. And it is Jesus who enters into that. And the demons who have to cry out before him. And it is Jesus who restores the man to his right mind, to his true humanity in him. You can't do that. The greatest psychiatrist in the world can't do that. Whatever drugs they advertise on TV, have you ever listened to drugs and all the side effects that those things have? And yet still take it with a happy face. Only Christ can do that. Can deliver from death to life, from darkness to light. And then comes the account of the raising of Jairus' daughter with the woman who was bleeding in the midst of that. He's the one who has power over creation. Only God does. He's the one who has power over demons. You have none, I have none, but God does. He's the one who has power over death. He raises that little girl. Little girl, come forth. Come on, get up. And death must retreat. And after all of that, come with me to Caesarea Philippi. Come. Sit down. Reflect. Because it's about to get rough. Let me give you an exam. That's the context. Do you keep that context in mind in all the rough places of your life and all the trials and difficulties of your life? Do you know the context, both immediately in your life, not only what you're in, But the context of who Christ, when he came into this world, showed himself to be with authority in both his teaching and his action. True man and true God. And that you may rest in that. And that you may live where he leads you. As a consequence of that, may we be bolstered in that. In just the context in which these questions come to his disciples. These are not out of the blue. This is not something they haven't been prepared for. They've had the study sheet for the end of semester exam before them for the last 3 years. And then we move to the questions and responses themselves here quickly. And you look at verse 27 and 28, because it's a two-part question. It's a general question. And I think the first question is simply asked, Jesus is listening all the time. He knows what their conversation's about. He heard them ask in chapter 4, who in the world is this guy? He doesn't push them. He gives them 3 years before he poses the question. Question one, who do people say that I am? Do you know what a goat is? Not the animal that you feed. In athletics, people talk about goats. Do you know what that means? Some crazy. It means greatest of all time, right? And if you ask anybody who's like under the age of 20, who's the greatest quarterback of all time? And they'll go, oh, it's Tom Brady. He's not even close. He's not. The greatest of all time is, you know, I'm old, I can remember Joe Montana and others. Johnny Unitas. When Jesus poses the general question to his disciples and they give these answers, people are looking at Jesus sort of in that light. They're comparing the greatest of all time and saying, he's like them. And I think the disciples are thinking this is a positive thing. Oh, Jesus. The word on the street is amazing. They're comparing you to the greatest prophets of all time. Think of this. This has been a huge success. They're comparing you. They're comparing you to Elijah. I mean, that's phenomenal. You can put that on your resume. They're comparing you. They think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. John had died in Mark chapter 6. And now it's like, you're John raised from the dead. John the Baptist had a really big ministry. A lot of fame. You're another one of the prophets. And what you notice in the gap there, because Jesus goes to question two, which is general, before he moves to question two, I imagine some silence causing them to reflect and to think. Because he moves from the very general to the very personal. Now, I do want you to notice that as he said, because all of these then are falling short. The silence of Jesus here. I don't know what his demeanor like. I don't know what his face looked like. But I imagine they got the sense of those aren't really the answers that are true. They were all pointing toward me and looking forward to me. But those aren't the answers. If you look at verse 29, but what about you? And then in response to that, Peter answered. I'll ask you this question. Was he looking only at Peter? So when Jesus asked the question, but what about you? Was it second person single with Peter? Or was it second person plural? It's plural. The Greek's very clear. To all of them. This is a question to all. It's not Peter, the Pope, standing in place with his authority now, being instituted by Christ as the lead apostle? It's to the apostles. It's to Christ's disciples. It's to you, 80-year-old. It's to you, 14-year-old. It's to you, 5-year-old. Who do you say that I am? In the context of what you have heard me say in Scripture, in the context of what you have seen me do, because you are witnesses of these things as much as the apostles by way of the written word, who do you say that I am? That's a very personal question. And one like Elijah or one like John will not suffice. And what Peter says there, though he speaks on behalf of all. And he speaks and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And that is a correct statement, and it is a glorious statement. And as Peter brings that forth, he clearly intends against the glory of the promises and the realities and the pictures of the Old Testament for that to be a statement of, you are the glorious Christ, the powerful Christ, everything that the Old Testament intended in that. That's who you are. All that you have said, balanced against all that you have done to evidence that, that's who you are. And it's absolutely true. It is the correct statement at the end of the first semester. You have learned your lessons well. He is the one from Psalm 2, the one who is the Lord's King seated upon the throne, because he is the Son of David in the flesh. All of the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah and his rule and his reign and the kingdom of God in him. That is absolutely correct, Peter. First semester A. Is that your confession? Is every point of your life lived in that reality, in that glorious hope? That in the midst of suffering and sorrow and doubt and fear and perhaps this going to be a troubling week and you don't know if you should come to the Lord's table, do you come with the profession, who am I? You are the Christ. You are the one in whom I may rest because you are the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed toward in the Messiah. Learning the lessons of first semester. Now, before we move into really a way of moving into second semester here, very briefly in verses 31 through 33, I simply want you to note the oddity of verse 30. Look at what verse 30 says. It doesn't say, great job, you aced the exam, though that's true, you've learned the lessons. He says to them there, Don't tell anyone about this. Why? Why does he say that? Well, it's the same reason that you don't let the journeyman electrician who has just aced his first course in whatever, electricity, go ahead and, you know, wire the whole building by himself. You still need more information. You've learned part. But you need more. And so what Jesus does in the warning to them, he's not saying, don't ever say this to anybody. They will. They will be turned loose in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 2 under the power of the Spirit. They will be turned loose. But there's a lot to learn in these next months between here, the end of 3 years, and what's down the road at Pentecost. It's coming. And Jesus begins second semester then by saying, don't say anything yet. I've got more to teach you. And this is significant because the rest of the time, with all of first semester there, always true, You need to now understand as he continues here with the instruction and the response or the beginning of second semester. You need to understand these things. And we look at this very briefly here together. What I want you to notice first as he brings this to them, I want you to notice that Jesus, in your English grammar in seventh grade, if you had a noun and then you had a linking verb and then that noun was renamed, that was called a predicate nominative. You remember that? Well, you should. Ken is a man. What Jesus is doing is he's taking his own favorite self-designation for himself, Son of Man, and he is making very, very clear that they understand that you can't say Jesus the Christ is the Son of Man. To rename, it's the same thing. And so that's the very first thing that we know. So look at the verse. Look at verse 27. He began to teach them that the Son of Man. If he was saying on the same topic, wouldn't he say, and yes, and the Christ does this? Of course he would. And by saying the Son of Man, and he's going to use that phrase, he's going to say it himself in verse 38 of chapter 8. He has used it already in chapter 2 twice. And following chapter 8, verse 38, he's going to use that phrase out of his mouth 11 more times in Mark's gospel. He wants it clear. I am the Christ who is the Son of Man. And there can't be any failure to know this, because I simply want you to note in verse 32, which qualifies how he spoke about this. He spoke about this how? Well, in chapter 4, he spoke in parables, which were stories that had hidden meaning sometimes. And the disciples would look at themselves and go, I don't know what he means by that. And he'd have to explain it to them. Well, here, he speaks plainly. As Christ, who is the Son of Man, there's no doubting, no unclarity in what he says. So that's just the first thing we notice in his instruction. The second thing that we notice is that the Messiah, who is the Son of Man, will attain to his full glory by suffering. You see, loved ones, both the term Messiah and Son of Man were terms of glory. David's son, the Messiah, the one who would be seated upon the throne of Psalm 2, Jesus, by saying, I am the Son of Man, also, Son of Man is Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Don't have time to unpack that whole thing, but it is a position of glory and power. The one who sits next to God, the Ancient of Days, on a throne, and gives judgment over the entire cosmos, over all the nations of the world. They are the same glorious person, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man. But then Jesus says, and in order to attain to both of those pictures in the fullness of what you are anticipating presently, I must suffer. I want you to look at your text, and I want you to look particularly at verse 31, where Jesus says, remember, plainly, that the Son of Man must suffer. The verb there has the idea of divine necessity. In other words, from the foundation of the world, God, Father, Son, and Spirit designed that Jesus, the Christ, who would be exalted as the Son of Man, comes to these things only through this suffering. It is of divine necessity. that this takes place, as he will unfold at the hands of, here in chapter 8, as he speaks of it, clearly the Jewish leaders in full. In chapter 9, he will repeat it. And in chapter 10, it will be clear, not only under the hands of Jewish leaders, but under the authority and hands of the Gentile leaders as well. He must suffer under the hands of men. But make no mistake, this must happen. Do not run in fear, because you learned your first semester exam well. No, from second semester, first day, this is under the hand of God. You see what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. You're about to see unfold. The lamb is going to be led to the slaughter. And Isaiah 53:10 says, it's the Lord's will to crush him. Don't think any other way. I have not lost my authority. I have not lost my glory. I will attain to it through such. This must be done. And notice that he says there, in terms of everything you will see, look at what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things, the rejection of those here, many things. In other words, everything you see happen is that which I must suffer. It is the cup which I must drink that has been ordained from the foundation of the world. And it will culminate. You will see me spit upon. You will see me beat. You will see me flogged. And it will culminate. I must be killed. It is of divine necessity. And then raised on the third day. Why must this be done? Well, it is only in this way that he can be the example he needs to be, so that we might be people who will love like he loved. It is not of necessity so that we will have an example before us primarily, so that we can always look. That's how I should deal with things. It is of divine necessity that he suffer and die, because it is the only way from the foundation of the world established within the Trinity that salvation will be accomplished, that Christ will be, as Paul unpacked. Paul in Romans 3 parallels what Jesus is saying here in Mark 8, 9, and 10. This is what this means. It is of divine necessity that Jesus do this so that he will be the substitute that Isaiah and Abraham anticipated in Genesis 22. God will provide a lamb. And then John says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Is an example for you? No. Who takes away the sin of the world. He's our substitute. He takes our place. He must remove the wrath of God against our sin. And it must be done through everything that you see. There is not one drop of blood that will be too much, just the amount. There is not one whip that will be placed upon my back that was not ordained from the foundation of the world. It is the Father's will which I come to do, and which the Spirit is upon me as Messiah to accomplish in full. This must be done. And it was. And you may come to the table next week not based on your performance, but on his. Not with him as just an example of how you ought to live life, but that he has taken your place. That his life is yours. You are the Christ. You are the Son of Man. The further instruction through suffering and the wonder of that. Well, just the two quick responses. And just note this. Notice Peter there. Can you imagine this? It's like he grabs him by the arm. Come with me. What are you talking about? This is never going to happen. He takes him aside and rebukes him. He does to Jesus what Jesus did to the wind and the waves in chapter 4. And then notice, Mark adds this. The other, Matthew doesn't add this in this. It's an interesting statement. I don't want too much in it. It's almost as if Jesus says he's looking at the other disciples, because what Peter is doing is kind of what they're thinking. I believe. No, this can't be the way. And looking at them so that they all understand it. He rebukes Peter, and in the rebuke of Peter, it's a rebuke of them. He does to Peter what he did to the winds and the waves. Get behind me, Satan. Nita read from Matthew 4. Very familiar text of Jesus' temptation by Satan himself in the wilderness. And here, Jesus equates Peter. You don't need to do this. There's no suffering for you. You don't need to go through this. We're with you. Get behind me, Satan. I must. There is no salvation. There is no redemption outside of the road that is set before me, whereby I will be exalted as Messiah to the throne of David, whereby from that throne I will indeed judge all the nations of the world as the Son of Man in truth and righteousness. You need to learn that before I turn you loose on the world under the power of the Spirit and you declare my gospel. And they did. And they have. And this is always before us. Do you live your life in suffering as a disciple under the knowledge of the first semester and the second semester combined? And what was anticipated here is done. He has been raised. And he is exalted. And you are living in the hope of that. Come to his table next week. Feed upon him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And we ask that in those times where we would be much more like the disciples than we would care to admit in our walk with you, help us to reflect upon who you are, to exalt in the reality of your suffering and your glory and all the benefits that are ours in them. Go with us this week. Prepare us to be with you again, to feed upon you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.